Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and we're in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, and tonight we'll be doing Vision 8 and Vision 9 are in chapter 6, and then that'll conclude these visions, the early visions, and then there's more coming later in the book as well. So lots of symbolism. Visions, these types of mysteries that are here in the book of Zechariah. But we see their fulfillment, and so we can't understand what they're talking about. Zechariah chapter 6, let's read verses 1 to 15. There it said, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel replied, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' But the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles of Hodiah, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, when they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray tonight that you might, Lord, teach and guide us, Lord, into all truth. Lord, knowing that without your Spirit, Lord, without him illuminating us, Lord, we cannot even begin to understand in any way your word. Lord, we need light both from the word and from the Spirit, Lord, in order to make a proper understanding and a proper application of these truths. And so, Father, we pray that you might so send your Spirit upon us, Lord, that he might lead us and guide us into all truth. So, Lord, be with us. Bless us tonight. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So here, again, we have two more visions, Vision 8 and Vision 9. The first of these visions, Vision 8, really corresponds with the first vision that we saw in Zechariah chapter 1, and this is of the four horsemen going out to patrol the earth. And here we see in Zechariah chapter 1, or Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 11, we have this first vision that we saw, and here it is a corresponding vision to the eighth one. Zechariah 1, verse 7 says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' And the angel who was speaking with me said, 'I will show you what these are.' And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet.'" Here, this this vision corresponds to that in that there are, again, four horsemen, this time on chariots, and they are sent into the earth and they are patrolling it and doing and accomplishing the will of God. Here he looks and the four chariots are coming forth in verse 1 from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Now, again, these are very symbolic and these are can seem to be very odd visions. I think the best way to take these is that these mountains are representative of the unalterable, fixed will of God. That God's will, his decrees, are fixed and they are certain and they are sure, that they are immovable, such as a mountain is immovable for us. And these are not merely mountains, but these are mountains that are made out of bronze. And it is from in between these two mountains that these chariots proceed and come forth to go out into the world and to accomplish God's will on the earth, right? And I think that this is what the vision is symbolizing, how God's will, his decree, is being accomplished among the nations, both for the judgment of his enemies and for the prosperity of his people. And so this is what we see here. These mountains representing the will of God that are like mountains of bronze, that are fixed, that cannot be shaken, they are immutable, that when God is determined to do something, exactly what God determines is what has come to pass. And we know that God, according to Ephesians 1 verse 11, has ordained all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything that happens in the world is unfolding exactly according to the fixed, perfect will of God without any alterations. There's not even a hair from our head that falls to the ground apart from the will of God. There's not a sparrow that falls to the earth apart from the will of God. And if in these insignificant events the will of God is involved, then how much more in the events of human society, in the events that happen among the nations, the kings, the noblemen, all of the things that they are doing, going here and there, making decisions. They are the masters of the universe in their own mind, and they think that they are charting human history, but who is the one who truly is charting human history? It is the Lord himself, and his will is fixed, it is immutable, it is unalterable. Isaiah 25 verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. God works wonders in the world. His plans have been formed long ago, and they come about, they proceed with perfect faithfulness. So here, these mountains, I believe, are best understood as representing the will of God. And then these four chariots are those that are going into the world in order to bring about God's will. Verses 2 and 3 describe the chariots. With the first chariots were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Here, they are described as chariots, both for their swiftness and for their power. Chariots were emblems of strength and might in ancient warfare. They were pulled by mighty steeds. They had great power, and those who possessed chariots had a very formidable force in their military. So they are swift. They are also very powerful. And here, these angels of God are going into the world on these chariots to execute God's will upon the sons of men. That behind the world that we see is an unseen spiritual world that is interacting with our present world, with the world of human history, the visible world. There is the visible and there is the invisible. And here, the invisible world is going out into the world and they are bringing things to pass that we see, right? Things that we see and things that are transpiring in this present world are being brought to pass by these angels sent out by God to accomplish his will. In Psalm 104 verse 4, there it says, Psalm 104 verse 4 says, he makes his winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. The winds are his messengers, flaming fire, these are his ministers. And according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7, there the apostle says that this is referring to angels. Angels are his wind. They are his flaming fire that go out into the world and who accomplish God's will among men. Here, these angels, the horses that they drive are various colored, and the various color denotes the type of decrees that they are executing in the world and what these things represent. The red horses are emblematic of blood, right? Blood being the color red. And so there are some of these angels who are going out into the world to bring God's vengeance upon the wicked, upon the nations, to execute them and to pour forth their blood. Black, I think, is best to take as emblematic of sorrow and sadness. And there are angels that are going into the world, bringing afflictions upon men, bringing sorrows and hardships upon them. The white are representative of joy and peace. And so there are angels that are going out and they are aiding and ministering to God's saints in order to give them joy, in order to give them peace. That as the angels come to minister to the saints, to the believers, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. And when they are doing this, they are bringing joy and delight, blessing and prosperity upon the people of God. And then the dappled are a mixture, and there are some that go out and accomplish a mixture of things, right? They do one act, and in the one act, it brings vengeance, it brings sorrow upon one group of people, but in that same act, it brings joy and prosperity and peace upon another group of people. So if one nation is oppressing another nation, the angel goes out to strike down the one nation, and that brings sorrow and vengeance upon them. Yet at the same time, it brings joy and peace and happiness upon the one who is oppressed and who is liberated in these ways. Here, God uses his angels. He uses his ministers in the nations to accomplish such things, to accomplish his will. Sometimes bringing vengeance, sometimes bringing affliction and hardship, sometimes bringing joy and peace and prosperity, and sometimes bringing a mixture of all of these things. So they are going out to do these things in the world. Verse 4, then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied and said, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country." Here, again, we see Zechariah's humility, which we've seen throughout these visions. When the visions are revealed to him, when he first sees them, he has no idea what they refer to. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand. He has to ask the angel, "What do these things mean? Teach me what these things mean." Which is very similar to what we see in the Gospels. When Jesus is speaking in parables, giving these parabolic statements, the disciples, many times, they don't know what he's talking about. And so they ask him, "Lord, what do these things mean? Explain to us the significance, the meaning of the parable, and then Jesus will give them the meaning." But to those who are proud, who are haughty, who do not have humility, who do not seek after the truth, then they hear the same parable and they walk away and go, "We got no idea what this guy's talking about," and it's of no benefit or value to them. So the one who has, more will be given, but the one who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. The disciples, they don't understand it either, but they're seeking the truth. They want to know the truth, so they go to Christ and ask him to teach them, and then he gives to them more understanding, and then more and more and more. And this is what we see here with Zechariah as well. And this is a virtue that should be true in all believers. This desire to know the truth, to seek for the truth like hidden treasure. And there are sometimes, we'll actually talk about this on Sunday, there are some truths in the Bible, it's a preview for the sermon, that are very accessible. They're plain, they're obvious, they're laying right there on top of the ground. The wages of sin is death. That is very simple, easy, plain to understand. There are other things that are more difficult, that are more mysterious, that are spoken in riddles. Zechariah, the whole book is like this, right? It takes much more diligence and you really have to search it and seek it. But with diligence, with patience, with humility, with prayer, talking and depending and using others who are reputable interpreters, we can come to a proper understanding for our own benefit and for the sake of our salvation. And so it is always a good reminder of the attentiveness and the humility and the teachability that we see in Zechariah, who is himself a prophet, yet he is not above asking for help, asking for the angel to instruct him and to teach him in the things of God. And every time he asks for wisdom, what is he given? He's given wisdom. He's given understanding, which reminds us of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, who should he ask? He says, ask the Lord, ask God, and God will give it to him. And all of us lack wisdom in many ways. And we need to go to the Lord and ask him, and God will bestow such wisdom upon us, just as he did for Zechariah. But we have to ask with faith, not with unbelief. Verse 5, the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the earth. Here, the four represent the four corners of the globe. And God's decrees are being accomplished over the whole of human history, over all of the world. So there's not any part of the world of God's creation that he does not have control over. He's not just concerned at this time with Israel and the land of Palestine and where the Jews are, and he's uninterested in what is going on in the rest of the world. No, God is in control of everything, and he is the one that is directing all things in all parts of the world after the counsel of his will. So these four spirits, these four angels, are going to the four corners of the earth in order to bring about God's decree that will be accomplished by his spirit upon the earth. And it's a reminder to us that whatever is transpiring in this world and whatever transpires in our own life, nothing is the result of fortune. Nothing is the result of chance. Nothing is the result of luck. Nothing is a result of blind fate. This is the way that unbelievers look at the world. They look at it as impersonal forces, fate, luck, chance, that these are the things that are driving and controlling what is going on. But that's not the Christian perspective. That is not a Christian worldview. What we see is that there is a personal God who is meticulously sovereign over every single aspect of his created order. And he is involved intimately in everything that is going on in this world. God is not, as the deists say, the great clock maker who winds the clock and then steps away. He is the one who is meticulously involved, meticulous divine sovereignty, right? That is the doctrine that we have to understand. And this is what is being borne out here in the book of Zechariah, that God is controlling all of these things. And that's good for us, because whatever happens in our life, none of it is a result of chance or luck or fate or just blind impersonal forces. It all is a result of the will of God. So if we have favorable circumstances, then we should praise the Lord. If we have unfavorable circumstances, if we get a bad health report, is that outside of God's control? No, of course not. God is in control of everything. So we shouldn't despair or think that God is unaware or that he doesn't love us or he doesn't care for us. Of course God loves us and cares for us, and we need to learn to trust in him in those things. So here, these angels are going forth, and this going forth is after they've been standing. They've been standing before the Lord, waiting for God to send them. Now they're going forth to go do the will of God, which is another reminder, because there are times when we look out into the world, and as the Christian church, it seems as if God is uninterested, that God is not aware, that God is not acting on our behalf, right? That and this certainly was the perspective and the experience of the Jews during their 70 years of captivity. Where is the Lord our God, right? Why is it that our oppressors, they're dominating us, right? Has God forgotten us? Has he forsaken his people? But this is not the case. The angels are there waiting to go and do God's will in relationship to these things, but they're waiting for the perfect timing of God. And the exact second that God has determined for them to go out and accomplish these things, guess what happens? They go and do the will of God. Exactly, perfectly, according to his will. So sometimes they're standing before the Lord, and then sometimes they are going out to accomplish his will. But whatever is happening, all of it is under the control of God. There in verse 6, the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them. Here, I take the black horses to be the horses that are ominous, that are bringing sorrow, affliction, hardship, sadness upon a people. They're going into the north country, which here would be the country of Babylon. And then the white ones are going after them. The white ones, which are bringing joy and happiness and peace. The black ones are going to Babylon in order to destroy them and to bring God's vengeance upon them. And when they do that, what will be the result for God's people? It'll be happiness and joy and peace. Because when the tyranny of the Babylonians is broken by the Persians, then it is the Persians who allow the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild their nation and rebuild their temple. So in this case, it is black horses for the Babylonians. It is white horses for the captive Jews. And in this case, the affliction is coming upon the enemies, and the prosperity and peace and the good tidings are coming upon the Jews. Then the dappled ones go forth to the south country. Now, I think the south country is best to be understood as Egypt, And during this time, the time of their captivity, we know that there was a significant portion of the Jews who also fled to Egypt and who were in a kind of captivity there, though not as extreme as what took place in Babylon. Remember that Jeremiah the prophet himself was taken captive, was kidnapped, and they went into Egypt is where he was taken, thinking that they, his captors thinking that they could escape the Babylonians, though to their own foolish folly, right? This wasn't the case. But here, the dappled ones are going into the south country as well in order to accomplish God's will in relationship to the Jews, and they're being reestablished in the land. Then verse 7 and 8. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. He said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. The strongest of these angels are eager to patrol the earth. They want to go into the world and they want to accomplish the will of God. And here, this will of God that is taking place in the land of the north, in the land of Babylon, is the appeasing of the wrath of God against that land. So these strong angels that are going into Babylon are going to execute vengeance upon the Babylonians because of all of the sins that they have committed against the world, but ultimately against the Jewish people. Though the Babylonians were God's servants, they were his instrument of judgment upon Israel because of their sin, yet what they did was coming from wickedness. And now God is going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. And these strong angels are going there to carry out this vengeance upon that land and to appease the wrath of God against the Babylonians. They're going to accomplish it by completely decimating and destroying the Babylonian Empire till it is no more. And it was certainly overthrown by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 13. There it says, thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. So there is the wrath of God, and that wrath of God must be appeased. His wrath, his anger must be satisfied, and he satisfies it, in this case, when he executes his judgment upon the Babylonians. Then his wrath is appeased against them. And when we think about that, it ought to be a reminder to us as well that in our case, because of our own sins, there is wrath, there is anger of God that is against us. And that anger and wrath of God against every sinner, it must be appeased, right? It must be satisfied. And that anger can be satisfied in one of two ways. In only one of two ways. Either it is satisfied on the person through their eternal damnation in the lake of fire, where they are cast there and they suffer for all eternity. This is the second death, which is the lake of fire. In that case, God's wrath is being poured out upon the individual, and they are suffering the consequences of divine justice against their sin. The other way that that wrath can be appeased and satisfied is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our wrath upon himself when he suffered and died on the cross. And what Christ did there was to satisfy and appease the wrath of God against sinners. And when we are found in Christ, then that wrath has been satisfied by Christ, and now there's no longer any judgment, there's no vengeance of God against us anymore, and now we have friendly terms with God. We are reconciled to him, and we have terms of peace with the Lord. Here, the Babylonians, they're very wicked people. So this wrath is satisfied against them and their person, their nation, in their own destruction there at that time. Okay, then verses 9 and 10. And 9 and 10 transition into the final vision, which is vision number 9. Then the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Hodiah and Tobiah and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Here, Zechariah now is going to go, and instead of receiving a vision here, he's going to perform a kind of extraordinary ordinance or symbol or ritual that is going to be done here to Joshua the high priest in the presence of these men who have just arrived from Babylon. So these are exiles who had been in exile in Babylon, and now they have come back and they are back in Jerusalem, and Zechariah is going to perform this sign or symbol that is going to be for their instruction and for their benefit for the confirmation of their faith, right? And in doing so, what we see in verses 11 to 15 is one of the greatest signs or symbols, shadows in the Old Testament of the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? And this is what it represents. So these are those then, though who have been in Babylon, who have returned, and though Babylon has been judged, though the exiles have returned, yet we know during this time they're still very weak. They still have many enemies who are there in the land of Israel that are trying to keep them from rebuilding the walls, trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple, who are constantly harassing them, right? We remember Ezra and Nehemiah, how Sanballat and Tobiah and all those people, they were always harassing them. So bad it was during Nehemiah's time that whenever they were trying to rebuild the wall, they had to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, right? Because they had to be ready at any moment to blow the horn and rally and go fight against their enemies. So they have all of this opposition, right, to what is going on. And so for them, seeing that they're still in a very weak state, looking at the temple in comparison to Solomon's temple and seeing the glory of it is nothing compared to the glory of the former, and even the glory of the nation, they're still a captive state. They're still under the rule of the Medes and Persians and later the Greeks and later the Romans. They're not a free people. They don't have their own king sitting on their throne. So it is a time where they would be tempted to discouragement, to wonder and to think, is God's covenant going to fail? Is God going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to bring the seed, the promised seed, into the world through the nation Israel? And this final vision is given to comfort them and to show them a vision of the messianic kingdom of Christ, that what God is doing will exceed even what God did during the days of David and Solomon. Because what will be true in the kingdom of Christ was never true in even the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon. Because David and Solomon, though great kings, neither of them ever sat as priest on their throne. They were exclusively kings, but they did not have the office of priest. Yet here we see in this vision the unity of the offices of priest and king brought together in the one person symbolized through Josiah. So let's read verses 11 to 15. Here is the vision of the king and the priest of the Messiah. It says, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam and Tobiah and Jedidiah and him, the sons of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Here, Zechariah is instructed to take silver and gold and to make an ornate crown. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to take a crown. He's going to make it. The crown is going to be a sign and a symbol, right? It's going to be foretelling some truth about the kingdom of Christ, about the messianic kingdom. And namely, the truth is that the Christ, right, and the Christ and the Messiah, these are one and the same, the anointed one, the promised seed of Abraham, the son of David, who will come and sit on David's throne and have this eternal kingdom. This Messiah will occupy both the office of priest and the office of king. Under the old covenant, these two offices were separated, but here in the kingdom of Christ, these two offices will be united together and they will be filled by one person. Verse 12, this is what it means, what the crown means, and he sets it on the head of Joshua. So Joshua is the high priest at this time, and now a crown is being set upon him, which is the emblem of a king. So it's being symbolized in Joshua, though Joshua is not the king. He's the high priest, he's not the king, but he is symbolizing what is going to be true of the messianic kingdom. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. What is being symbolized in Joshua isn't true of Joshua, but it is going to be true of a man whose name is Branch. What you are seeing symbolized in Joshua will be fulfilled and accomplished in the man whose name is Branch. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah 23, and this is a very significant passage. We read it a couple of weeks ago because this same term came up. Jeremiah 23, 5-6, the term branch is another name given for the Messiah. So there are many titles, many names, images that are used in the Old Testament to describe the coming Messiah. And one of those titles is the name Branch, the name Branch. And it signifies a tree that is branching out his kingdom, which is like a mustard seed in its beginnings, but then it branches out so that it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. And this is what the kingdom of Christ is like. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. So here, this righteous branch raised up for David, from the line of David, who will be king, is also the one who will be our righteousness and will be the source of eternal salvation for the church. And this is what is being referred to here in Zechariah chapter 12, which Jeremiah was written before Zechariah, and they would have known this title, this phrase. And if you read even Jewish commentators during this time, they all know that these are messianic, that this is referring to the Messiah and what would be true of his kingdom. So his name is Branch. And then it says he will branch out. He will branch out. We know in Isaiah 53:2 that there, when it's speaking of Christ, of the Messiah, that he is like a root out of dry ground. In his coming, in his incarnation, he was very weak. He was very lowly. When people looked at him, he was despised and rejected. Who would have thought that Christ, as he was at his coming, his first coming, when men saw him walking here and there, walking about, and especially when they saw him hanging on the cross, who would ever conceive that that man would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That he would be the king of the greatest kingdom this world will ever know or ever see. An eternal kingdom that will never be shaken and moved. This is what was true of Christ. He had small beginnings. Even his followers were very small and insignificant at the beginning. And yet what has happened to his kingdom, even in this present world? It has certainly branched out. It has branched out and it is going out into the world and it is becoming very, very large. And in the end, it will be the greatest of all the kingdoms that the world has ever seen. And these kingdoms that are taking place now during the time of Israel, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, these were great empires that dominated this part of the world during this time. And yet even these great empires, all of them will ultimately be toppled by the kingdom of Christ. And his kingdom will be the last one standing, and it will reign supreme. It will reign supreme. He will branch out. He is the root out of dry ground, very humble, very insignificant, a very lowly beginning. Yet that man is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has an eternal kingdom, and God the Father has promised to give to Christ all of the nations as his heritage. The whole world belongs to Christ. And in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He possesses all of it. And it's just a matter of time until that authority is manifested in this present world, when he comes and he establishes his perfect kingdom. So he is the one who will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord, the true temple of the Lord, which is not a building in Israel. The true temple of the Lord is what? It is the church of Jesus Christ. And who is the builder of the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is. He is the cornerstone. He is everything of the church. It is all built upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the founder. He is the architect. He is the constructor. He is the cornerstone, the builder of the church. And he is the one who builds it by himself, without the assistance or aid of any other person. We talked about this on Sunday. He and he alone brings about our redemption without the aid or assistance of Mary, of the saints, of anyone else. He doesn't need help to build up his church. He is able to do it perfectly by himself. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And again, all of these things that are being referred to here, I mean, they have to refer to spiritual realities. These are types in the Old Covenant, types that are fulfilled in Christ, shadows and types that have their true fulfillment in Christ. You should not interpret Zechariah 6 as a literal physical temple. It has to be the spiritual temple that is being referred to. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church, the whole building, is being fitted together into a holy temple of the Lord, Jew and Gentile in one temple, in one building. And it is Christ who does this. By virtue of his life, his death, his resurrection, his offices, his mediation, his sacrifice, his word, his spirit, his blood. Right? This is the source of everything. They all come from Christ. And he is the architect, the builder of the temple of the Lord. He is the one who will build the true temple of God. Then verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here he reaffirms this truth. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will build the church. He only has the authority and right to do so. And then when he builds it, he will bear the honor to sit and rule on his throne. Who is the only king of the church? Who is the only ruler of the church? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who exercises kingly power, rule, and authority over his church. No one else has a right to rule over his church. No one else can make laws for his church, only Jesus Christ. The Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, he cannot rule over Christ's church. And whenever he takes for himself authority that belongs exclusively to Christ, he is a cheat, a fraud, right? This is why he's an antichrist, because he's like a leech, okay, a pariah, who uses the authority of Christ in order to promote himself. This is why they don't completely deny Christ. They need Christ. They need Christ's authority so that they can use it to promote themselves. But he will find out one day that there is only one ruler of the church, and that one ruler is Jesus Christ. And even in our own context, in our own congregation, God has entrusted authority into the elders of the church, but that authority does not rest in them. It is a communicated authority given to them, but who does the ultimate authority abide with? It abides with Christ as the only ruler and reigner over his church. And the elders of the church can only exercise authority in accordance with Jesus Christ, by teaching the word of Christ, by instituting his laws in the church, by ruling and reigning over the church by his word, by what he says, instructing them in doctrine, instructing them in their practices. But they can't make up their own rules. They can't delve into things that they have no right to delve into, because their authority is limited to what Christ has given to them, because Christ and Christ alone is the ruler of his church. So he is the king. We only have one master and Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. He is king of the church, and we follow Christ alone as our ruler and as our king. No one can bid us to do anything that Christ forbids us to do. We only follow Christ. Psalm 110 verse 2, there it says that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is the state of the church currently. Christ is ruling over his church, but the church exists in the midst of his enemies, right? We live in the world, and the world is full of the enemies of God and the enemies of Christ, filled with nations that are opposed to his will, filled with devils that are opposed to his will. Yet Christ is ruling even now over his church through his word and by his spirit, even in the midst of his enemies. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says that he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. This is the state in which Christ is reigning now. He's ruling over his church. The world is following the course of the devil, even though in a sense they're still under the control of God. But in terms of their allegiance, they're following the devil. Yet Christ is still ruling until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Also, we see here in verse 13, that he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here, Jesus Christ is both the high priest of the church, and he is the king of the church. And again, in the Old Covenant, these two offices were separated, that they could never be united in one person under the law of Moses, because the regulations of the law of Moses isolated the office of priest to the tribe of Levi, to the family of Aaron, and it isolated the office of king to the tribe of Judah and to the family of David. And since you had to be of the family of David and the tribe of Judah to be a king, then it made it impossible for you to be a priest. And since you had to be of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron to be the high priest, it made it impossible for a high priest to serve as king. So those two offices were separated. And this is necessary because even though there was glory and honor found in those offices that was in the Old Covenant, yet God reserved certain glories exclusively for Christ that no man could obtain, no man could share these glories. And one of those glories is that all of the offices, the office of prophet, priest, and king, all of them would be fulfilled and found supremely in the one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is priest and he is king over his church. And there is unity in these offices under Christ. This was not the case in the Old Covenant. Sometimes there was unity if you had a good king and a good high priest. But even then, with the best king and the best high priest, they're still men, right? And what do all men have a tendency to do? They tend to fight, right? They don't agree on everything. So there's not perfect harmony. Even in the best of churches, there's going to be times where there's disagreement and conflict and division, and we have to work and fight to overcome those things. But then there were times in Israel's history where they had a good king, and maybe they had an evil high priest. Or they had a good high priest, but they had a very evil king. And they had no agreement and no harmony with one another during those times. And then there were times where they had an evil king and they had an evil high priest. That's probably when there was the most unity between the two offices, is when they were united in doing evil against one another. But here in the kingdom of Christ, there's perfect harmony and unity between the office of king and priest, because both of them are occupied by the same person. And that person is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness. And so he will fill those offices with his power, with his authority. Right? The office of king is only as good as the person who occupies it. During the times of David, that was pretty good for the people of Israel, though not perfect, because we know that David had the sins that he committed. But during the times of say, Ahab or Manasseh, it was not good for the people, because then the office was filled with a very deplorable man. The same is true of the office of high priest, right? It's only as good as the person who occupies it. And there we know the high priest under the old covenant, they were mortal men. They were men who were obnoxious to sin. They were men, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 on Sunday, who, when they went to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, who did they have to offer for first? Their own sins, before they could offer for the sins of the people. Imperfect men filling these offices, but they could not bring them to their consummation. They could not bring them to the fulfillment of what those things were for the salvation of the people. And who is the only one who can fill the office of priest, the office of king, the office of prophet with divine power, so that those offices actually result in the salvation of his people? Only our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. And it is by virtue of him being both fully God and fully man in the one person, Jesus Christ. He is able to fill those offices with his divine power so that they actually terminate in the redemption and salvation of the people of God. So, if we entrust our salvation to Christ, are we putting it into good hands? Absolutely. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So he is the one who fills these offices and brings them to their proper end. And this is here, when they would have read this in Zechariah, would this not have filled them with wonder, with amazement, with inquiring the person and time? When are these things going to happen? Right? With anticipation. This is why it is being brought here. It's to build their anticipation, their longing for the coming of Christ, such as Simeon, who came to the temple and who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for these things because these kinds of prophecies would have filled them with such anticipation and wonder at the coming of the Christ. When will these things be? When will these things be accomplished? He will be the one who does these things. Then verse 14. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Here, this crown that he has made as a symbol and placed on the head of Joshua, now they're going to take the crown and they're going to place it there in a place where it's something that the people will see, that they'll see it in the temple of the Lord, these men. And when they see that crown, what will it remind them of? It's going to remind them of the symbol of this act that Zechariah performed on Joshua, of the fact that there is the man who is the branch who's coming into the world. And when he comes, he will build the temple of God and he will be prophet and priest and king. So the crown is placed there in the temple as a symbol, as a sign, so that when they look to it, it will be a reminder to them of these truths that have been communicated to them, so that they would look at it and say, what does it mean? Right? What does this mean? And then in future generations, when they see it, they will also say, what does this mean? And go back and read Zechariah chapter 6, and then think about and inquire diligently into these things concerning salvation. This is the way that their faith was exercised during that time, by inquiring diligently into the meaning of such things. All of the furnishings of the temple were for this purpose, and now, on top of all of the furnishings that we've read about in Hebrews chapter 9 and 8 and 7, now you have an additional furnishing, right? Another symbol that is placed there to remind the people and to set forth truths that will be accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that the Lord Jesus, on the night that which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the purpose of such ordinances, symbols, sacraments, whatever you want to call them. They are there as visible symbols to remind us of these spiritual realities. The Lord's Supper is that for us. The crown that was placed in the temple, that was for them, for their benefit, so that they might see those things and be reminded of these realities. Then verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Here is a prophecy concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles into the building of the temple of the Lord. Though he's already established that the Lord himself is the builder of the temple, but here he means it in the sense that those who are far off, which are the Gentiles, they will be built into the temple of God as well. They're not going to be excluded from the temple as they are under the old covenant, but rather they're going to be built into the temple, and that they will be stones in that building as well. We remember, again, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, there it applies this same phrase, uses the same language to describe the Gentiles as those who were far away. They were far away. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then we read earlier, the end of that, they're being built into a holy temple of the Lord. They were far off, but now they have been brought near. That's the same that's being said here. Those who are far off, they will come and they will build the temple of the Lord. They will be included into the people of God, into this true temple of the Lord, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And when this takes place, Zechariah says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. It will be a confirmation, another confirmation. We already know, and they already knew, that Zechariah was a true prophet of God. So they weren't waiting until this would be fulfilled in order to be affirmed that Zechariah was a prophet of God. He was already incorporated into the canon, the Old Testament canon, before this was fulfilled and accomplished. However, when it is accomplished, and it was accomplished during the days of the apostles, when the gospel went to the Gentiles and those who are far off were brought in, then it is another confirmation that Zechariah was indeed a prophet of God. And the words he spoke were the words of God, because only God could lead a man to say something like this and it actually come to pass and be accomplished. And this is indeed what has happened. And who is an example of this? Every one of us sitting here tonight, because all of us were far off and now we've been brought in and we have built up the temple of the Lord in this sense, according to what Zechariah said. So here, what was said hundreds of years before the coming of Christ is still being fulfilled in our own day, and even in our own midst. And we are a part of this, right? Because we are included into that temple. And then finally, he says, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now here, he's not saying that the accomplishment of redemption, the building of the temple, everything that he has foretold is only going to happen if we obey God. As if the execution of God's will is dependent upon our cooperation, right? And our obedience to God. I think the best way is he means it in the sense we will participate and we will be a part of what God is doing if we believe in such things and if we obey the Lord, right? If we don't believe, then we will be excluded. We will be cast out. But if we do believe, then we will participate in what God is doing in Christ in the building up of the temple and of redemption and salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is a call for us to believe and to obey the word of the Lord and to participate and take part in the great redemption that God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ, right? So there is that call for our faithfulness to such things. Okay, we'll stop there in the end of chapter 6. So that's kind of the first section of the book there, and deals with the various visions in Zechariah. Hopefully you have a little more clarity on those things. So the next time you're reading through your Bible and you come to Zechariah, you're not completely confused, right, when you read Zechariah chapter 6. So, okay, any questions or comments concerning what we covered tonight?